If we turn together in God's Word, we're turning to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And commencing at the first verse of the chapter, let's hear the word of the Lord together. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face, and to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him, he will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. And he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn and thy wine and thine oil, the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep in the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your cattle. And the Lord will take away from thee all sickness and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt which thou knowest upon thee, but will lay them upon all them that hate thee. And thou shalt consume all the people which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee. Thine eye shall have no pity upon them, neither shalt thou serve their gods, for that will be a snare unto thee. If thou shalt say in thine heart, these nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? Thou shalt not be afraid of them, but shalt well remember what the Lord thy God did unto Pharaoh and unto all Egypt. The great temptations which thine eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders, and the mighty hand and the stretched out arm, whereby the Lord thy God brought thee out, so shall the Lord thy God do unto all the people of whom thou art afraid. Moreover, the Lord thy God will send the hornet among them, until they that are left and hide themselves from thee be destroyed. Thou shalt not be affrighted at them, for the Lord thy God is among you, a mighty God and terrible. And the Lord thy God will put out those nations before thee by little and little. Thou mayest not consume them at once, lest the beast of the field increase upon thee. But the Lord thy God shall deliver them unto thee, and shall destroy them with a mighty destruction, until they be destroyed. And he shall deliver their kings into thine hand, and thou shalt destroy their name from under heaven. There shall no man be able to stand before thee until thou have destroyed them. The graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein, for it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. Ending there at the end of the chapter, may the Lord bless his word to us. It's a solemn portion of Scripture, and yet it is a profitable portion, as is the case with all of the word of God. May the Lord bless it to us today. Now we're turning. If you have your Bible, turn with me please to Judges chapter 1. The book of Judges chapter 1. We began here in Judges a couple of weeks ago. At least part of the message, I was talking about the death of Joshua and how the Lord can do the work without any one of us. And little did I know the Lord was going to take me out of action for a week or so. But we've begun Judges already, and we're looking to continue in this book today a little bit, or at least to consider some more of the background and the setting of the book. If we read together from verse 1 in Judges chapter 1, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first, to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And Judah said unto Simeon his brother, Come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went with him. And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued after him and caught him, and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. Then Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died." And may the Lord bless his word to us as we've read it together. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the scriptures of truth and ask as we come to consider the word that you would give particular power from the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, would be pleased to come and use this word to apply it to our hearts. Grant that where there is truth rightly spoken, and we do pray for help in doing so, where there is truth rightly declared, we pray that you would apply it to us and grant, Lord, that we might not quickly shake it off and move on to other things, but grant, Lord, that it might impact our lives and draw us after the Saviour. We ask these things in Christ's precious name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. When the book of Judges opens, we are immediately confronted, really, with the setting of warfare, of battle. Joshua is dead, as we thought about a couple of weeks ago, and yet the war has to go on. And if you remember, Judges, or at least the start of it here, is really giving us the second stage of that conquest in the land of Canaan after the back had been broken, if you like, under Joshua. The question is asked by the Israelites, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And the answer is given. Judah is to go up first. He's to lead the way. And in verse 4, you see the people doing just that, going up against the enemy. They rise up and they come to their first battle following Joshua's death, the Battle of Bezek. And they are there at Bezek where the Lord delivers the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And we read that they slay 10,000 men before finding Adonai Bezek, or some dispute whether that's his actual name, Adonai Bezek, or whether that's a title. Adonai means Lord, so Lord of Bezek, but certainly he was the Lord of that area. They find him, and they execute God's justice upon him. Now, this first attack on the Canaanites in Judges is a success story. The people of God here, the Israelites, have done what they were called to do. The Lord has given them victory, and they have overcome and slain their enemies. Under the Lord's provision, with his power, this battle of Bezek has been a great success. Now, towards the end of chapter 1, you're going to find a number of examples where quite the opposite is true, where there's great failure. As the people compromise with the Canaanites, or through fear and unbelief, they're unable to drive out the Canaanites. And so there's going to be failure at the end of this chapter. But it's significant that the first scene of battle set out here is a success story. The Lord gives them success. They go to Bezek, they overcome, and they do what the Lord called them to do. They execute God's justice upon this army, and especially upon Adonai Bezek. It's a success story. They do what they're called to do. They were called to march out against the nations within this land of Canaan, and they were commanded to utterly destroy them. We read that in Deuteronomy chapter 7. In fact, in the verses 1 and 2 of that chapter, the Lord gave his instruction, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land, whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee," and the Lord lists these nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, these specific seven nations. The Lord says, "When the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them." You have these specific seven nations, and the Israelites are called to smite them, to utterly destroy them, to make no covenant, nor to show mercy to them. In fact, in verse 16 of that chapter, the Lord says, "Thou shalt consume all the people which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee. Thine eye shall have no pity upon them." Elsewhere, there's mention made to Israel of when they go out to battle and come to a certain city, they're to give these cities opportunities to surrender. But that's not the process they're meant to follow with regard to the Canaanites. Instead, there they are meant to utterly destroy. And that's just what they do at Bezek, where the Lord gives them victory. You see here Israel as a sword in the hand of God, coming against these nations in judgment. And that's really the theme that I want to look at with you today. It's a solemn theme, a hard theme to deal with, and yet a necessary theme. God's judgment on Canaan. Really, coming to begin a book like Judges, or the same would be the case if we were beginning to look at the book of Joshua, really this is a theme that we need to address at some stage. The Israelites were told, "You are to consume all the people. You're not to have mercy on them. You're to utterly destroy them." And I imagine that that sounds quite harsh to you. You know, are the Israelites really meant to destroy these nations entirely? You know, when you speak to skeptics of the Bible, or you hear them giving their arguments and so on, you'll find that one of the great problems in many minds is that God should call Israel to utterly destroy all these nations. You'll hear the critics say, "How can we possibly believe in a God who called for genocide, the utter annihilation of these people?" But there was a reason for this. And that's the main thing that we're looking at here today, as we look to try and establish some of the setting here coming into the book of Judges. The reason for this judgment, you know, far from showing us a God who arbitrarily calls for genocide. These portions, the passage before us today, they emphasize a very important truth about our God, a truth that we need to grasp. And that is that the one true and living God is a God of justice. He is a God of justice. He is one who executes vengeance upon evildoers. He brings forth a reckoning upon the ungodly. He is a God who in his appropriate time brings judgment upon sin, whose wrath must be felt by the wicked. As you think of this first battle, the battle of Bezek in Judges chapter 1, and as you consider the broader theme, we're shown a God who refuses to wink at sin. You see, when the Lord brought this solemn judgment upon the nations of Canaan, he had reason for it. These were peoples, these were societies that were living in great corruption, carrying out gross sin, that there was good reason for God to deal with them this way. Now, perhaps if you turn with me to Leviticus chapter 18, Leviticus chapter 18, and you'll see a passage here where God is really warning the Israelites that they are not to act like the nations in Canaan or like the Egyptians. And this chapter lists some dreadful sins, sins that were commonly carried out within these particular seven nations that God was judging in Canaan. And there are some dreadful things here, dreadful things that were just the norm within Canaanite society. Now, before I mention anything more from Leviticus 18, it's maybe worth me pointing out that the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. And that's not just talking about great and horrendous sin. That's talking about sin. The wages of sin is death. And that doesn't just apply to the Canaanites. That applies to you and to me as well. The reality is that where there is sin, God is just and righteous when he brings judgment against it. And so here's a list before us in Leviticus 18. And it's going to mention some pretty horrendous sins. It's going to mention things that most people today would recognize as disgraceful things. But you know, even if they weren't guilty of these things, yet God is still just to exercise judgment. God has the right as the judge, as the lawgiver, to bring about judgment how and when he sees fit. You know, the cry of many is to look at what was going on in Canaan here, as the Israelites were told to come against them and to destroy the nations utterly. And critics will come and say, well, look at all the innocent people that God commanded to be killed. What we do need to recognize is that there are no innocent people. And that's not just in Canaan, that applies to us as well. That's the case in this room. Gathered together, here we are. And who among us can lift our hand and say, well, I'm innocent. I'm the one who has clean hands before God. I'm the one who's never defiled myself. I'm the one who's never broken God's law. That there's no innocent one. There's no innocent one. The marvel when Israel came as God's sword of judgment against Canaan, the marvel was not that God should see fit to utterly destroy those nations. The marvel is that God has not done that to everyone else. The marvel is, as you look at themes like this, that God has not done the very same thing to you and to me. That's the marvel. That's the thing that we ought to be astonished at, for the wages of sin is death. And yet, here in Leviticus 18, you do have evidence of some of these dreadful things being performed by the nations. In verse 3, the Israelites are warned, you know, after the doing of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. After the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. And it's going to list things that they were doing. The theme is the Israelites aren't to copy their practices. And it lists things that are extremely corrupt. I'm not going to take the time to read the entirety of the list, although you feel free to do that in your own time at some stage. And it contains things that, well, let's be honest, you would blush to talk about in an open setting. It contains all forms of perversion, vile affection, including adulterous, including incestuous relationships. It refers to blasphemy against God. And additionally, it even talks in verse 21, for example, about child sacrifice to Molech, a false god. Now, let me drive the point home to you. When you read this list in Leviticus 18 and you read some of the dreadful things that are mentioned here, your temptation might be to think, well, here's a list of things that are offensive to God, but surely they're not practiced very often. It's just a warning. But in verse 27, notice what it says. All these abominations have the men of the land, it's talking of Canaan, done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. All of these things in the list have been practiced in Canaan. In fact, verse 28 goes on to say that because of their corruption, the land will have spewed out these nations. The imagery is that such is their filthiness that they have sickened the land, and the land is going to vomit them out like your body would vomit poison out of the stomach. They've sickened the land. That's the imagery used. God was going to exercise judgment. Such was their filthiness that God was going to even step in time and history to destroy, to give them his justice. You know, even the way it's put there in verse 27, regarding these abominations have the men of the land done. It's not just one or two. It's not just there's a few bad apples. These things are the common practices in the land. And that's why God was exercising judgment. You know, we can have a totally wrong view of God giving the promised land to Israel. We can have a totally wrong view of it at times. We need to be careful not to have that. Sometimes we view it as if God just was taking a toy off one child and giving it to the favourite. God just wants to give this to his favourite people, so he's going to take it off those ones and he's going to give it to his favourite regardless, because, well, they're his favourite. That's not the case. You know, God was doing two separate things when he gave Israel the land. First of all, yes, he was delivering on his promise. Israel were his chosen people, and he promised that land to them, and he was giving them what he promised. That was one thing that God was doing. But there was another separate thing that God was doing at the very same time. He was using Israel as his instrument of judgment. He was doing so because of the gross and the offensive stink of sin that had come up to his nostrils, as it were. The people had corrupted themselves greatly. You know, as you think upon the corruption within Canaan, it really ought to serve as a warning to us, both as individuals and as a society, a nation. Because even the fact that these dreadful things in Leviticus 18 were practiced demonstrates to us just how corrupt and wicked things can become when God is neglected, when God's word is unheeded, when men do not like to retain God in their knowledge. That's what had happened in Canaan. And it resulted in all this corrupt practice. And you know, do we not see the very same thing going on around us? We live in a society where God is by and large relegated from every area of society. You know, it's okay if you want to serve God and talk about God in church. But once you leave the doors of the church, really, you need to set your religion to one side. You need to engage in society without God at all. You don't want to bring God into your politics or business or science or education or any of these things. God has no place there, or at least that's what we're told. This nation, by and large, has relegated God from all those areas. And in fact, so much of Western society has even relegated God from the area of morality. No longer is God allowed to tell us what is right and wrong. Today, we determine our morals by what is popular. I mean, is that not the logic behind the recent push for same-sex marriage? Just to use that as an example. The thinking behind it is, well, if the popular vote says no to it, well, then we'll not do it. Because it must be wrong, or at least maybe not that language used, but we'll not do it. The popular vote says no. But if the popular vote says yes, well, then all of a sudden it's okay. And so what is it that's determining morals here? What is it that's determining what we do? Is it an absolute standard? No, it's just the changing thinking of the masses. If people don't support it, well, we'll not do it. It's against the law. If people do support it, well, then that's okay. There's not even a question as to whether such a thing stands before the standard of God. You know, this is a real problem in our society. I suppose it is one of the weaknesses within democracy generally. Now, I'm very thankful to be living in a democratic country. When you see some of the tyrants that reign elsewhere, I'm very thankful for it, but we ought to recognise the weaknesses within it too. Where you have power given to the mass, well, then you do end up with this quite often, where popular opinion rules the day. That's a recipe for disaster in a country, in a nation, in a people. As soon as we determine morals by what is popular, instead of going to God, the consequences are seen in a passage like Leviticus 18. Suddenly everything goes. These societies in Canaan had reached a point where even child sacrifice was deemed to be legitimate and even beneficial. They were practicing it and there was no issue. And what a warning to us as a society today. What a tragedy when God is removed from all these spheres of life. These are the consequences. Now, I don't know how fast it develops, and I'm not standing here saying that child sacrifice is going to come about in Australia. I don't know what way it'll work itself out. But what I do know is that when you remove God and you neglect God, when you don't like to retain God in your knowledge, society descends into chaos more and more. And what are we called to do as the Church of Christ? What are we called to do in such a society? Well, we are called, for a start, to be uncompromising in the fact that God does have a place in every realm of society. We are to be uncompromising in going forth with the gospel, saying, as the apostles said, that yes, the time of ignorance God did wink at, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. We're not to be ashamed of that message. That's the Christian message. The Christ who died and rose again for sinners is the one who commands all to bow the knee. That's the Christian message, or at least one major aspect of it. We're called to be uncompromising in this, and more than just asserting it with our lips. We're to be those who, even in this day and age, live our lives allowing God to govern every aspect of our lives, living soberly and uprightly in this present evil age. And furthermore, we ought to respond with prayer. With prayer, urgent prayer, that God would show mercy to even this country. As you see the poor state of morals, how do you respond? Are you just going along with it? Or are you continuing to live that sober and upright life before God in a corrupt age, to stand for Christ, to be faithful with his gospel, and to be urgent in prayer? Let Canaan be a warning to us. If it could happen there, we're foolish, we're fools to say it couldn't happen here. Australia needs prayer. And Australia needs a gospel witness. Or else, all we can expect is chaos. You know, another key point that is relevant here, as you think of the sinfulness within Canaan, is this theme that's very obvious in Judges and in Joshua too, that God does not leave sin unchecked. God deals with sin. And that's his right. In fact, that is God's responsibility. God was not blind to the wickedness and corruption within Canaan. God was not blind to the specific sins of the Canaanites. In fact, back in Judges chapter 1 and the verse 7, you have the account of Adonai Bezek. The Israelites had come out against the army of Adonai Bezek. They had gained victory in the strength of the Lord. They had slain 10,000 men. His army was soundly defeated, and he fled for his life. But the Israelites, God's instrument of judgment, were not content to let him go free. They pursued him, they caught him, and then we're told this detail, they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. It meant that he would never wield the sword again. He would never run in the battle again. He was taken back to die in Jerusalem. And notice what he recognized in verse 7. He essentially recognizes there, God has given me what I deserve. He says 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. He says, I've done this very thing to 70 other kings. And here's a man who had gone about conquering and destroying and causing this damage. 70 kings. I've done this to them. I've cut off their thumbs, their great toes. They've gathered their meat under my table. And then he says, as I have done, so God hath requited me. That is, God has given me what I deserve. Now, it's an amazing statement, isn't it? Here's a heathen, an ungodly man, and yet, when God executes justice upon him, he recognizes it. He recognizes it. God has given me what I deserve here. And it emphasizes to us, doesn't it, that God had seen his sin all along. God had seen his corruption. And here's an individual. And God brought justice to him in the fitting manner. God had not been blind to his sin. And God had not been blind to the sins within the people of Canaan. These particular 7 nations had lived in wickedness, in defiance of God, and the time of judgment had arrived. You know, there are certain occasions when God intervenes in history, and he specifically judges nations or peoples. It's a solemn thing. But when you go through the scriptures, it's just a reality. You can't deny it. It's the testimony right throughout. You know, you have various occasions where it happened. You have this place where Israel comes against the Canaanites and they're being used of God as a tool of judgment, as devastation is wrought. But you have the same thing. Even think of how the Israelites were brought out of Egypt. God could have done it a different way. He's the sovereign, mighty God. He could have done it a different way. But Scripture shows us how he really brought devastation to that land of Egypt. He judged them in time, in history. He did the same with the Babylonians because of their corrupt dealings with his people. He did the very same with Israel itself. Israel, his people. And yet, they began to live at various times in their history, just like the Canaanites. They began to corrupt themselves with all sorts of sin. They neglected their God. And the Lord didn't just wink at their sin. He intervened in time, in history. He brought against them the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and so on. And they were exiled from their land. God intervened with judgment. And it demonstrates that he's not okay with sin. Not okay with our sin. You know, we do need to be very careful about looking at current events and, you know, automatically, as we get the newspaper and see something has happened, automatically saying, well, oh, that thing's God's judgment. And this thing's not. You know, we need to be very careful about that. Just jumping to conclusions. And Job's friends did that very thing. They saw the devastation that had come upon Job as he lost everything. And their conclusion was, well, Job, you've sinned and God is judging you. And they were totally wrong. Totally wrong. We ought not to automatically jump to that conclusion as we see devastation wrought in some particular place. However, it's also wrong to neglect that possibility. It's wrong to assume that when disasters come upon a nation or a people, that it's merely coincidence. You know, God is sovereign. He's in perfect control of all things, and God does deal with sin. He has done it repeatedly in the witness of Scripture. At the last day, God will judge all the deeds of the living and the dead. He will carry out perfect justice. And by the way, the fact that you're approaching the judgment seat of Christ ought to sober you, ought to sober me as individuals. We have to stand before him. And can we stand? Well, we need Christ if we're going to stand before him with any hope. There is that day of judgment ahead. But even in time and history, God comes with vengeance upon sin. Now that theme serves as a solemn warning for the nation, doesn't it? Because while righteousness exalts a nation, when we depart from God, especially when we do so neglecting all the abundant privileges he's given us, the gospel witness that there's been, the word of God in our midst, when we neglect all of these blessings and we hard-headedly steam on in our sin, we ought not be surprised if God brings judgment, even in time, even in history, if this nation continues to neglect God, he's entitled to cast us down. He has judged many other nations and peoples, societies. Can he not judge this nation too? Now, I don't know if God will. But he's entitled to. He's entitled to. And therefore, again, I say, Church of Christ, get to prayer. Get to prayer that God would have mercy on us, that God would be patient with us, and that God would send forth his Spirit with power to take his word and to use it. You know, either there's going to be a turning to God through the gospel, or we can expect decline, sin, and ruin. Pray that the God of grace revives his church. Pray that the God of grace builds his church. Pray that the God of grace would even by his church turn the nation to himself. And you know, we can apply the same warning to you as an individual as well. How foolish it is when you think you can trifle with sin and there's no consequences. You know, it's even the case for a believer, by the way. How foolish for you to say, well, I'm all right, I'm trusting in Christ, so it'll not matter if I just engage in this sin. It'll not have any consequences. I'm washed by the blood anyway. For a start, that's not the attitude of a Christian. But even for the Lord's people, sin has consequences. One of the examples I gave you is how the Lord brought temporal judgment upon Israel. He brought them into exile. Don't be a fool trifling with sin, thinking that you can get away without consequences. And especially if you're unsaved, how foolish it is to think you can just continue on in rebellious unbelief, ignoring the Lord, neglecting the gospel of Christ that he has graciously offered unto you, and to think that there's no consequences. Now, you might not be guilty of some of the great and horrendous sins in Leviticus 18. But as I said earlier, the testimony of Scripture is the wages of sin is death. You continue living in sin, rejecting Christ, and you'll face his judgment. God has the right to judge you. And if you refuse the only source of pardon that is found in Christ, then God's wrath will ultimately fall on your head. You'll be like Adonai Bezek, who ran in the battle, but there was no escape for him. He had to face God's day of reckoning. You know, when we read of these great temporal judgments, God intervening in time, in history, to judge nations and peoples and so on, the correct response is to realize these are just the first droplets coming from the great storm of God's judgment. These are just the little tokens reminding us that the God with whom we deal is a God who judges sin. That day of judgment against Canaan, it reminds you that there is a day when you must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And you'll face him either in your guilt or by grace cleansed through Christ. This wrath to which Canaan was exposed points you to consider the great wrath which will come upon all who are found in their sin. This judgment for sin, it reminds you that this is what you deserve for your great crimes against heaven. And as you think of this example of great and terrible judgment from God that comes against sin, and rightly so, this really sets the scene to show forth the gospel in all of its beauty and glory. This is really the background that lets the gospel shine with such greatness, such light, and something that would amaze us and astonish us. Because recognize it, as God did here for Canaan, God could come against you today with irresistible and with utterly destructive wrath. He could cast you or I down as suddenly and completely as he cast down Adonai Bezek or any of the other Canaanites. And yet this God who must and who will judge sin, this God who has intervened even already in time, in history, to bring forth temporal judgments upon certain peoples, he is also the God who has intervened in time and in history to provide a substitute In time, in history, God the Son came forth, and he came forth to be the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for God's people. He came forth to stand there and bear that awful wrath of God so that it might not fall on my head or yours. God has intervened, yes, in wrath, in judgment at various times in history, but praise God for that great intervention as Jesus Christ comes forth to be the sin bearer. As you think of this great destructive wrath which came against the Canaanites, and remember, that's just the surface level judgment, if you like. There was eternal judgment awaiting for many of these people. But as you see this wrath coming against Canaan, you praise God that the one who is just, the one who does deal with sin, is also the one who is so merciful and gracious and loving that he has provided his only begotten Son, his beloved Son, so that that Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, might stand in the place of a sinner like you, so that a guilty one like you, one who really should be washed away in the judgment of God, can be spared and can be safe, can have refuge. And I wonder today, have you taken refuge in Christ? As today finds you, are you hidden in the Savior? Are you believing in the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved? Are you hidden in him who is an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest? Are you resting in him? Are you secure in the rock of ages cleft for you? Or are you still exposed to this great and dreadful wrath that is directed down upon you for your sin? How terrifying to be outside of Christ. And for we who are saved, what a privilege God has given us. What a blessing we have. Praise God today that though you deserve what you're seeing here coming against the Canaanites, though you deserve it, God has seen fit to show mercy, to spare you at highest cost. How good is the God we adore. Let me move on to another point very quickly. And that is that when God came to bring judgment against the Canaanites, God had been very patient with this people. The patience prior to this judgment. In Genesis chapter 15, God promised the land to Abraham and to his family. In verse 7 of Genesis 15, the Lord said, "I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees, to give thee this land to inherit it." God had promised him the land. And you've got to ask the question, well, why does Abraham not possess the land immediately? Why does God not give him the land then and there? Could God not do it? Well, of course he could. He could have given Abraham the land then and there. Why does he not? Well, the answer is given even in verse 13 and following. It talks there about, he describes to Abraham what's going to happen in the coming days. His family will be strangers in a land that's not theirs. They'll be afflicted 400 years. In verse 13, it talks about God judging the nation that they'll serve and bringing them out with great substance, talking of them coming out of Egypt. Thou shalt go to thy fathers, verse 15, in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. And notice what it says in verse 16. In the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. That is, they'll come back to the promised land. Why wait to the fourth generation? Well, it says at the end of verse 16, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. That was one of these nations. Their iniquity was not yet full. And God was going to wait for 400 years before bringing judgment against them. The Amorites, they're one of the stronger of these seven nations. And God has given them 400 years because their iniquity was not yet full. Now, the Amorites were not innocent before God. The Lord could have judged them then and there immediately. He could have cast them off. He could have given Abraham the land. But instead, the Lord was long-suffering, patient, merciful in his dealing with them. For the next 400 years, the Lord was going to permit them to continue in the land. He was giving them 400 years of grace. even in the midst of their sin. And what did they do with those 400 years? What did they do? Did they use the time to repent before God? Perhaps even to look at the example of Abraham? To hear the testimony of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Did they take heed? Did they mend their ways? Not at all. Instead, what they did was they filled up that measure of iniquity. The Lord had said that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. But by the time that 400 years had gone, well, it was full. They'd spent that time continuing on, increasing in rebellion against the Lord, and the measure filled up. And suddenly it was time for judgment. Let me ask you, is that what you're doing today? I don't know how you stand with God. I can't see your heart. But maybe today God is being patient with you. You're not walking with Christ as you ought. You're still living for yourself, really. You haven't bowed the knee to the Savior. You're not believing in God's appointed deliverer. You're living for self and sin. And yet, God is being patient with you. Today, he could bring his judgment upon you. He could. He'd be just to do so. There is nothing within you that means God has to wait to judge you. He could do it today. But still, he's being patient with you. Still, he's giving you further and further opportunity. Still, you're in a day of grace. God is patient. But I warn you, don't allow yourself to rest in a false sense of security. Because while God is patient with you today, the only safe, the only correct and good response to a day of grace is to make sure that you use that opportunity, that it's well with your soul, that you're prepared for eternity. You know, if you refuse to do that, if you refuse to mend your ways, to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, to rest in the one who was crucified on behalf of sinners, if you'll not seek the Lord while he might be found, then all you're doing in this day of grace and opportunity is filling up your measure of iniquity, piling sin upon sin. And I don't know when, but you keep on that course and the time comes when God says enough is enough and judgment falls. You know, praise the Lord that our God is patient, and how we need that. How hopeless it would be for any of us if he wasn't patient. We would go immediately from the womb to hell if God wasn't patient with us. But he is patient. He is patient. He is the God who says in Romans 10:21, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. All day long. As Numbers 14:18 says, the Lord is long-suffering. He's of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgressions. And you know, because that's true, you are invited today to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, to come unto him for pardon. And you'll find pardon. That cup of iniquity that you have been filling up, that cup that calls for judgment upon your head, Christ will take it and remove it. Christ is the one who died at Calvary, suffering the wrath that sinners deserve, so that sinners like you and me can come unto him and truly be forgiven. You know, when God judges your sin, and he does judge your sin, he must judge your sin, he does so in two ways. The first way that God judges sin is by pouring out his wrath upon Christ in your place. That's how we're saved. That's how God remains just while saving us. He punishes sin, but he punishes it in the sin bearer, in the one who stands in our place. Christ bears it all, takes the cup of wrath and drinks it dry for us that we might go free. That's the first way that God judges your sin. And that way, he's able to be just, and at the same time, the justifier of them that believe. That's the first way. But if you will refuse to come to Christ, if you'll refuse God's only provided way of salvation, then you'll face the second way in which God judges sin. And that is by pouring out his wrath upon you. If it'll not fall upon Christ as your sin bearer, it'll fall on you in hell for eternity. Which will it be? In the day of grace that we are in, that you are in, if you're not right with Christ today, use the time wisely. And get right with God through Christ. Get to the cross. For if you'll not get right with God, you'll find out what Adonai Bezek found. That when God's judgment falls, it is great. It is inescapable. Will his judgment fall on you, or is his wrath already put away, quenched by Christ at Calvary? Praise God that though his wrath is fierce and dreadful, praise God that his mercy, shown in Christ, is infinitely great. And that sinners such as you and I, we are welcome to come and place our soul in the care of the Saviour and find in him rest and peace and security and life. And may the Lord give us grace to look unto the Saviour and to be spared from the wrath of God. May the Lord bless his word to us today. Amen.